We open and read the scriptures in the book of Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled, they were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion, and go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God for ever and ever, he will be our guide even unto death. The text for this morning's sermon is that last verse. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. The change of the year, beloved, is something like a signpost. You come to the signpost and it's a time for you to reflect back on what road you've traveled and to look ahead into the direction that you are going. And there are some, when they come to such a time of change in their life, who don't want to do that. They don't want to look back because of the pains and the troubles of the past. They want to forget about those things and get a fresh start. Or there are some who don't want to look ahead to the fears and the anxieties of the future, and so they'd rather reflect on the good memories of the past. And we have the same tendency. There is pain from yesterday, and there are fears for tomorrow that we'd rather not face. And if we look at the world from a merely materialistic and earthly point of view, that makes sense, that that's how you would look at things or refuse to look at things when you come to a time of change and transition. In Psalm 10, verse 4, it says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. He puts God out of his thoughts, and with God out of his thoughts, he tries to just focus on the things that bring him pleasure and not those that bring him pain. Without God, there's no explanation for the pains of life. But the believer's perspective, which is also the perspective of the psalmist here, is quite different. And it includes, no, it's first focused on God. God is in all his thoughts. In this psalm, as the psalmist looks back, he sees the hand of God. In this psalm, as he looks at the present, he sees the presence of God. As he looks forward, he sees the guidance of God. God will be with him. And as we look forward this morning and as we look back, that's our confidence too. We look to God and we live before him, and he dwells with us as we go forward. And so this morning, let's look at the last verse of this psalm, our God and guide for 2011. And let's notice three things about our God and guide. First, who is this God? Second, what does he do for us, or what is he for us? And then third, when is he this for us? So first, who is he? Second, what is he? And third, when is he this? The text begins with the word, with the words, for this God. And underline the important word there, this. It's a demonstrative article. This God. It sets him apart. It distinguishes him. It points to his uniqueness as God, to distinguish the God of the Scriptures from every other God on whom men might depend. He's exclusively God. He's the one and only God. This God is our God. We live in an age and a culture where there's much talk about religion, and everybody has their God, but everybody, almost everybody, wants to say, well, we all really worship the same God. That's the mentality that's promoted in society today. And when you press someone a little more closely about who their God is and what he is, there's really very little substance to this God. There's nothing certain or settled in a person's thinking about God. But the psalmist is certain and he is settled and he knows which God he's talking about. This God. This is not the God of the religions of the world, Muslim and Islam and Buddhism and so on. This is not the God of the Hindus. This is not some other God that's invented and imagined by man alongside of the Scriptures, but this God, the one who has revealed himself in the Word of God. What we're talking about isn't unique to our day. In the time of the Scriptures, it was exactly the same. The psalmist, when he says, this God distinguishes the God of Israel from the other gods of the nations round about. And the nations round about really wanted to say the same thing to Israel. Well, we have our gods and you have your God, and why don't you bring a little of our God into your nation, and it's okay. But the psalmist says, no, this God, the God of the Bible, the God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, this God alone, there is no other God but him. This God is our God. And that word, that identification is of our God as exclusive and unique and the only God, gives to the Christian faith a foundation. This is the foundation of our faith as believers. There's something certain about what we believe and the God in whom we trust. In Isaiah 25, verse 9, it's put this way, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is Jehovah, the Lord. We have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. God's people are saying this. We don't have an uncertain God. We don't have an uncertain foundation. Our God is not a fuzzy, unknown creature. But this is the God who has made himself known and revealed himself, and we have a certain and sure knowledge about this God and who he is as God. And that's in contrast to the instability of unbelief. Remember when Elijah came to Israel and they had been worshiping Baal. And he comes to them on Mount Carmel and he says, how long halt ye between two opinions? And he's speaking of their instability. They said that Jehovah was their God, but they also said that Baal was their God. And there was no stability. There was no foundation for their faith. And James puts it this way, that if we don't have faith, then we are, he says, like the wavering man who's like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Or in Ephesians 4, it's put this way, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. When we say this God, the one who's here revealed himself in the Word of God, then we're saying we have a sure foundation for our faith as believers. The Christian faith is founded on the certainty of the revelation of God in the Scripture. This God. So who is this God? Back in verse 1, the psalmist says, "Great is the Lord, Jehovah." That's who this God is. He's Jehovah who has revealed himself in the Scriptures as the immutable, the unchanging, and the omnipotent, the all-powerful, and the faithful, the covenant God. This God is our God. And what the psalmist wants us to do is to think about the greatness of this God. There's something marvelous and remarkable about this confession. This is the God of power, and his power is revealed. When he comes and reveals himself as God, he doesn't come and reveal himself as a weak, powerless God, but he reveals himself as the sovereign, the all-powerful God, the creator and the sustainer of the ends of the earth. And we see the power of this God. This God, the Almighty God, is our God. His power is especially what the psalmist has in mind. And you see the power of God revealed in the creation, the heavens, Psalm 89, are thine. The earth also is thine. As for the world and the fullness thereof, thou hast founded them. The north and the south, thou hast created them. Thou hast a mighty arm, strong is thy hand, and high is thy right hand. God, in his power, has revealed himself as the great creator God. You see the power of God in his providence, in his upholding and his providing for every creature, so that no creature can exist apart from God providing food for them daily. You see God's power in his sovereign government by providence of all things. In Acts 17, verse 26, he made all men, and he determines the time, and he sets the bounds of their habitation. This God is our God. None can stay his hand, Nebuchadnezzar says, or say to him, "What doest thou?" And this power, this might of this God, is something that even the unregenerate, unbelieving, who've never even seen the Scriptures or heard the Word of God, can recognize about this God. Romans 1 says that the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood in the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. This God is our God. But when the psalmist wants to talk about the greatness of God, great is the Lord, he has something else especially in mind. And he sees the greatness and the might, the power of God in a very unique way. Where does he see it? In this psalm, he sees the power of God in the safety and the salvation of the church. You read this psalm, and it's a psalm of God's presence in the church and of God's work in the church, a song of rejoicing over the way that God has preserved and cares for his people. That begins already in verse 1. The psalmist says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Where? In the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. And then he talks about the greatness and the beauty and the protection of the church. In verse 2, he speaks of the beautiful situation of the church. In verse 3, the presence of God. God is known in her palaces. The safety of the church because of the presence of God. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. In verse 9, he says, "We have thought of thy loving kindness in the midst of thy temple." In verse 10, he says, "According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth." And so he has in mind God's revelation in his presence in the church and with the people of God in the church. When he speaks of Zion here and speaks of Jerusalem here, we understand that that's of typical significance. Yes, Jerusalem was important in the Old Testament. God called the people to come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where the temple was. It was the place of worship. It was the place of the kingship and the priesthood. It was a place where God's people gathered together to worship and to see the promises in the signs that pointed ahead to the coming Messiah. But God today, in a sense, has sent his people away from Jerusalem, because Christ has come as the fulfillment of these things. But Jerusalem then represents the church. And when we speak of God being in her palaces and in the midst of her, we have to think of God's presence in the church and the power of God in saving his church. And this is where we see especially the greatness of God. This God who is with his people, this God who is in the church, this God who has saved his church, this God who gathers his church, this God is our God. We can see that on a very small scale from our own experience in this church and in your lives, in the gathering of the church, as God has worked that by the gospel. This God, the God who has called us by the Spirit and Word, and gathered us together as a church, this God is our God. He's been good to us. Yes, there's pain and trouble in the past, and even in the life and the history of the church, but God, this God, has been good to us, and this God has gathered us together. And even on a larger scale, look at the history of the world and look at what God has done in eternity even. In eternity, God chose a people to be his people in Jesus Christ. He determined the total number of the elect. He determined who each of those would be and what their place would be in church, in the church and in history. He gave his son to be the husband to his bride and body, the church. He sent his son to redeem them, to pay the price, to ransom them. And he did that on the cross. This God, the psalmist even has that in mind in the text from an Old Testament point of view. You look at verse 9, he says, "We have thought of thy loving kindness." In the end of verse 10, he says, "Thy right hand is full of righteousness." What do you think of when you think of the loving kindness of God and the righteousness of God? Well, those are concepts in the Bible that should point us directly to Christ and the cross and what God did there. The loving kindness of God is his steadfast covenant love revealed in the Old Testament in the promises of the covenant, and especially the promise of the coming Christ, the seed who would be born of the line of Abraham and the line of David. What's the right hand of the righteousness of God? It's the justice of God. His right hand is his right hand of power, and so his right hand of righteousness is the revelation of his justice in his wrath against sin. And God in his loving kindness places that hand of wrath on his son. And there's especially what God has done for the church. This God who has redeemed his people through his son, this God is our God. And he continues to work today. Jesus Christ says to the church, "I give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. The gates of hell," he says, "shall not prevail against my church as I build it." He says in John chapter 10, "They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." You see, this God who has given his son to redeem the church remains faithful to that church that he's bought with his blood till everyone has been gathered in. And that's the revelation of the power and the greatness of God that the psalmist has in mind as he thinks about God. He thinks of the safety of the church. He thinks of the ways that God has set up bulwarks in the church. He says in verse 11, "Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments." Verse 12, "Walk about Zion, go round about her, tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following." And the idea is this, that God has set up a wall of safety around the church. You think of what that wall of safety is and the ways that God guards and protects the church today. He does it by giving faithful office bearers, by giving to the church the truth, which will protect her over against the errors of the world and of the departing church. And God has put these walls of protection there. He's given to us a heritage. Mark these things and consider the goodness of God to his church. So this is who this God is. But then, second, we want to notice from the text what he is. What he is to us. And the psalmist says two things there. First, he says this God is our God. This God is our God. Now, there's something very remarkable and even bold about such a confession. How can we make such a confession about God, that he is our God? How can we make such a confession when we prove ourselves again and again to be unprofitable servants of his? And there are some who would say, well, you can't say that. You can't say that with definiteness. This God is our God. You can say he's the God of Christians more generally, but don't be so sure as to say he is our God. We recognize his power, they say. We recognize who he is. We're humbled by the fact that we know who he is, but let's not say he's our God. But the psalmist says it. He takes this confession on his lips. This God is our God. And there's something very personable about us, very personal about that. He's not the abstract God of believers. He's not the God of history. He's not the God of providence. He's not the God of creation, but he's our God. The psalmist sees the importance of his own living connection and relationship to this God. There's a personal thing that he expresses, and that comes out on two levels. Notice, first of all, that he says this is our God, and he's speaking as a part of the church of God when he says that. Not just as an individual, but our personal relationship to God begins and is a part of our relationship in the body of believers. And we must be a part of that body of believers in the church through the means of grace. We know the presence of God. The psalmist says in verse 9, "We thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple." And the idea is that with fellow believers, he recognizes that this God is his God. But also, it is personal. It's about himself. The one who says, our God, says, my God, and he realizes that he himself stands in relation to God. So that he is like Enoch, who walked with God day by day, or like the psalmist who says, I've put the Lord always before me, or who says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward lead me to glory. The psalmist understands that God's hand holds him, and that he lives and must live with this God himself. So this God is our God. the greatness of God. And then this beautiful confession, this great God is my God. But more, the psalmist says he's also our guide. And that's a very comforting thought, because that comes even closer to us than saying this God is our God. If we say he's God and we are creatures, that's remarkable, that's amazing, but there's still a great gulf, a great distance between us. And so the psalmist speaks of him as a guide, as someone who comes very close to us. Maybe someone who, as a guide, holds our hand to lead us. And in the idea of the guide, you have the idea of the closeness of God to his people. What is a guide? And why do we need a guide? Well, a guide is somebody who will lead you through or along a pathway that you couldn't traverse on your own without his help. To show you the way, and to help you avoid dangers along the way. Several years ago, somebody who had been on a boat cruise on the Amazon River showed us some pictures. And so there was a long trek up the Amazon River on this boat. But they needed guides to go along with them, to show them the shallow parts of the river, to avoid the places where, well, you didn't really want to mix with the natives there, to show them the little towns along the way where you could stop and get food and so on. You need a guide when you go into a jungle environment like that. And that's the idea here of a guide. God is the one who guides us through life because he knows the situations, and without him, it would be impossible. Our life is like a narrow and treacherous pathway. There are many temptations along the way. Life is a battle. There are enemies that come against us. And none of us should dare to travel it alone. How proud, how arrogant for one to think that he doesn't need God as his guide in life. He's the guide, the best and the only guide that we could have. The Job says of God, he knows the pathway that I take. And that's the first way in which God is a guide to us. He's a guide to us in this way, that he, by his counsel, has determined every step along the pathway of our life. And he knows every step, and he guides us through all of our life as believers, to bring us afterward to glory. The psalmist says, thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. And he means by that, that God in his counsel in eternity has determined every step. He knows every step of our path. And so he is our guide in that way. But also he's our guide in this way, that he gives us his word as the lamp and the light for our pathway, to guide us along day by day. And this not only tells us who God is as our guide, but it puts on us this important calling to look to God, to trust in him, to seek him, to know his word, and to let it shine upon our life and our pathway as we go along. The word of God is like a road map. It tells us the rough places. It tells us the escapes. It tells us, it gives us the help and the strength that we need each step along the way. And God as our guide uses that word to guide us through the pathway that he has determined to lead us to glory. So this God, this unique God, is our God and our guide. When? The psalmist says, forever and ever. I suppose we can divide that into three segments of time. There's the past, that's a part of forever. There's the present, that's another part of forever, and there's the future, there's another part of forever. This God is our God and our guide, past, present, and future, always, without fail. We can look back and we can see the faithfulness of God and the guidance of God. We can see how the Word of God has guided us through different situations and helped us to avoid different temptations. We can see how the hand of God has worked in circumstances in our life in the past to lead us to where we're at now. And we can see the goodness of God in the way that He has led us as He knows the path that we take. So in the past, God has been our guide, but also in the present and in the future, whatever hardships the church faces, whatever hardships we face as the people of God in our lives, God will be our guide. He has determined every step of our pathway. And so we don't need to be afraid. He'll keep us. He'll guide us. He holds us by His right hand, the psalmist says in Psalm 73. And so in Isaiah 43, as we read earlier, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shalt the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord Jehovah. The great God, great is the Lord. This God, past, present, and future too, will be our guide. You look to the future and there are fears, and the psalmist has especially the future in mind here. When he says forever and ever, he says even unto death. And you can't say that about anything else. This God is my God and my guide forever and ever. I possess Him forever and ever as my God and guide. You can't say that about anything that you have. You can't say of your wife, she's my wife forever and ever. There'll come a day when God will terminate that relationship. You can't say of your children, they're mine forever and ever. There'll come a day when you have to leave your children or they leave you. You can't say of any of your possessions, this is my house forever and ever. This is my job forever and ever. There's no security in any of those things, not like this. This God, though, is our God and guide forever and ever. And the psalmist says, even unto death, even unto death. Now, it's important that we understand what he means here. He doesn't mean by that that God will take us to the brink of death and then abandon us. That's not the idea. But the idea of that preposition unto is through or over. And the idea is this, that God will guide us through every danger, through every trouble, and even the greatest enemy, death. God will still be our guide, because death is the servant of God to bring us to everlasting glory. And it is the servant of God because that greatest enemy, death, has been conquered also by God in His Son. When we think of death, we should think of the death of Jesus Christ, and we should think of the victory cry of 1 Corinthians 15, which describes the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and asks the question, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Yes, death can make us fear, and disease can make us think about death, but Christ has overcome even the greatest enemy, death. This God has determined the timing, the day of our death. Our times are in His hand. It's appointed unto us to die. And this God will be our God and guide all the way through, up to and over and beyond death. This God is our God and guide forever. And as we look ahead today, that's what we must be assured of. And this is where we must look as believers. This God has been with us in the past, with us in the present, will be with us in the future. He doesn't ever fail his people. He's Jehovah, the unchanging covenant God. And so forever and ever, he will be the guide and God of his people. That's our confidence as we go forward this morning. May God comfort us and assure us in that knowledge. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the confidence that we can have as we look ahead. We don't need to be afraid. We don't need to fear. For thou as God wilt always be with us at our right hand, guiding us. Thou hast determined every step of the pathway that we take, and thou dost continue day by day to give us a light on that pathway, so that even though we may go through dark nights, and even though we may go through difficult terrain, thou art leading us to bring us through death to glory. That's our hope. Give us confidence as we go forward. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 134. From Psalm 48.